You know, in Ghana, we were in Ghana. Tom Clark came down, and he was there for a while as well. He's the guy who assists me in Ghana. And we had ministerial meetings there over the Sunday and Monday. But also, we were trying to find a feast site and a summer camp site, and that was quite challenging. We did find one feast site, but it only takes 250 people. We need another one in order to take about 600 people. So we are looking for another one. I'd appreciate your prayers on that. But we did find a summer camp site, which is good, a Montessori school, as offered as their facilities in Accra. Costs a little bit more than what we paid last year, but they take care of everything, and they can also provide accommodation for the staff members who go down from the United States. So it works out well. And by the way, if you have a Montessori school in your area, that's a possibility for a hall, because most schools only operate Monday through Friday. And this particular place in August is closed because the schools in Ghana are not in session during August, so we can go ahead with the summer camp there, which is really good. As I mentioned in the announcements, I was in London last weekend for the seminars, and I think one reason why we had such a good audience is because this particular week that's just ended, the British Parliament has been discussing, in effect, the abolition of Britain. Now, just imagine if Congress was discussing the abolition of the United States. You know how serious that would be. And I think it's waking a lot of people up. And a lot of people who have read our literature realize that what we've been saying is literally coming to pass, because what the British Parliament is discussing and what every parliament in Europe is discussing, 27 countries throughout Europe, is the new European Reform Treaty, which will create just one federal Europe, similar to, but not exactly the same as the United States. And so there is obvious concern about this. About a third of the British people support it. Two-thirds do not support it. But that doesn't make any difference. Whatever Parliament decides, just the same as here, whatever Congress decides or whatever the courts decide is it. I mean, the majority of people in America do not support abortion, but, you know, the courts decided it was guaranteed under the Constitution. And in England, it's always been the case the majority supports capital punishment. About 80% of the people want capital punishment restored, but Parliament won't go along with it and the courts won't uphold it, so it hasn't happened. So the people do not usually get what they want. You know, the intellectual elite tend to get what they want. And the intellectual elite in Britain wants to be a part of this, of the Fourth Reich. That's the only way I can really describe it accurately. The Fourth Reich, I think, is the best term that really conveys the reality of what is happening in Europe. So this week, starting on Monday was the day that they started discussing it. I think it's a two-week discussion before a vote is taken. So it's a very crucial time, and I'm sure that was an influential factor in people coming to the lectures last week. One of the seminars I was giving was on who will be the next superpower, and I basically went through Daniel 7 and Revelation 17 and showing how a united Europe is going to be the next superpower, and they are very much in the midst of that. Also, there is a realization, perhaps even greater than here, that the Anglo-American area of dominance of the world is rapidly unraveling because of our economic problems. There's two economic models, and this has been talked about for years in Europe. There's really two economic models in the Western world. There is the Anglo-American model, as it's sometimes called, which is built on debt, lots of borrowing in order to expand the economy. But it has resulted in, over the last 50 years, it has resulted in greater prosperity in the English-speaking countries. The German, or the French and German model, does not believe in debt. And now, of course, they are turning out to be the more secure ones because they don't have the debt load that we've got. So for years, you know, they were kind of lagging behind with higher unemployment and a lower standard of living, and we could kind of smirk at them. But now, of course, they can, the positions reversed. and they can pull funny faces at us because their model is turning out to be more long-lasting simply because they don't have the debt load that we have. And you see this in the two currencies, the euro and the dollar, because the euro is strictly controlled by the European Central Bank. No country in the euro zone, the euro area, 15 countries use the euro. No country that uses the euro can overspend by more than 3% of its annual tax revenue. Whereas in the United States, our administration overspends routinely in the 6-7% range. And with this latest gift from the administration of, what is it, $1,200 per couple, we're going to be borrowing even more money. So, you know, when you borrow money like that, when you go over your budget, there's going to be trouble further down the line. But the Germans keep everything strictly under control in Europe. They have memories in the 1920s of hyperinflation, where people had to get paid every hour. And, you know, they had to be given 10 minutes off to go buy a loaf of bread. And there's pictures, if you look in history books, there's pictures of people with wheelbarrows full of money just going down to the bakery to buy one loaf of bread. And then they'd go back to work for 45 minutes, get paid again, and then they'd have to go buy the butter to go with the bread. You know, so they have these memories of inflation. And because of those memories of inflation, they are not going to overspend. So they keep a very tight control over their finances. And so do the people. Because 82 million Germans, but only 2 million credit cards in the whole country. And we have, what, 300 million people and probably 3 billion credit cards. I don't know what it is, but, you know, we certainly have a lot of credit cards. And I know some of you have gotten into trouble with credit cards, and I mean, we've all overspent on credit cards. And, you know, you sometimes wonder, are these a blessing or are they a curse? And, of course, they can be either. There's a very good book has just come out, and I read it while I was on this trip. I highly recommend it, but you don't have to buy it, because I'm going to suggest something in a moment. So I'm going to save you $25.95 plus tax, okay? The book is by Pat Buchanan, The Day of Reckoning. And this only came out like 6 weeks ago or something. How Hubris, Ideology, and Greed Are Tearing America Apart. I've always found him quite a perceptive writer. I don't endorse anybody as such. I mean, he's not the only one. He's very conservative. He happens to be a Catholic by religion. But what he covers in this book are basically the issues that we keep focusing on in our literature as the problems the United States has. Now, I don't think he's read our literature. He may have done. I don't know. But he remains a Roman Catholic. But he's certainly very, very conservative. And he does bring out many of our problems, like the debts we've got, for example, and how our trade policies are resulting in so many Americans losing jobs. He goes into immigration in a big way as well. Political correctness is another subject that he covers. He goes into our defense burden, which is absolutely impossible for any nation to carry. And he shows that, you know, the day of reckoning is upon us. Now, you know, the day of reckoning could have been upon us last month, but then, of course, with this new attempt to try to restart the economy, maybe it'll be delayed for a while, but at some point that day of reckoning is going to come. Now, you know, one thing I realized last week when we had our prophecy seminars in London is there are a lot of people who are listening to our, checking into our website, and one of the subjects they like to hear a lot on is prophecy. So I'm going to suggest something here, and I hope it meets with your approval. You know, I did schedule, starting this month, in fact, I did schedule a monthly Bible study to start going through the fundamentals of belief. Myself and Fred Nance and Mike Joseph, we were all going to cover the fundamentals over the next 18 months, about one a month in a Bible study. But, you know, I think that is something that would fit very well into the sermon time, because obviously the more people who can hear it, the better. But what I'd like to do for 3 months, just as a trial starting next month, and it may be a trial for some of you, but what I'd like to do starting next month is just have a Bible study after church, which is just specifically on prophecy, to go through this book and maybe some other books too, and have a look at where we are in prophecy and how these things are impacting us at this particular time. Some of you, I know some of you don't particularly like prophecy, and that means you can come to the church service and you can leave, and that's fine. We're not trying to, you know, force you to stay here. But I'd like to do that for 3 months. Put those on the website and see what happens. I don't know if David is able to check to see how many hits we get each month. If he's able to, then it would be interesting to see that. But this came up last week in London, and I think it's something I'd like to do. Just try it for 3 months, see how it goes, and then, you know, decide whether we're going to continue with that afterwards. But certainly right now there's a great deal of interest in this particular subject. You know, Mr. Armstrong always said, and I've mentioned this before, so it won't be anything new to you, but Mr. Armstrong said that physically we should plan as if we're going to live to be 85. Spiritually, plan as if we're going to die tomorrow. And I think that's a very good principle. And we can apply that to our present circumstances as a church. Physically, I believe we have to plan as if we've got 50 or 100 years ahead of us. So we need to be training people for the ministry and people to do other responsibilities as the church grows in different parts of the world. But we also have to be aware that we could be the generation that does live through to the second coming of Jesus Christ. If any of you have seen my article in the latest Good News on seven prophecies that could not be fulfilled until this present generation, you'll know that certainly that is a possibility. And we're not the only people who believe that this is a possibility. We know that Jesus Christ was alive and walking the earth exactly 2,000 years ago. Whether that is of any significance or not, I don't know. But, you know, it used to be felt that just as the week is 7 days, and to God 1,000 years is as a day, so those 7 days symbolically represent 7,000 years. 6,000 years of man's rule, followed by the 1,000-year period of the millennium. And the Sabbath, we know, the seventh day looks forward to the millennium. So, you know, based on that and based on what is happening in the world at this time, it certainly is probable that could be that we could be the final generation that actually witnesses the end time events. And so we always have to keep that in mind. So I think it's very important for us to preach a message of prophecy and also to give a warning message to the house of Israel, to the peoples of the United States and Britain and Australia and so on in particular. We need to do that. I've got some articles here. I won't go into them in great detail, but I think some are interesting. This one, which comes from the EU Observer, EU blames U.S. spending for market turbulences. I'm sure you're all aware there's been a never-ending financial crisis the past few months around the world, and it's having an amazing effect. Just one little thing, for example, Tom Clark and I went to a hotel in Kumasi in Ghana, the Silicon Hotel, where we normally stay, and it's actually owned by African Americans, and the manager comes from Los Angeles. And normally their room rate is $59, and they've usually given us 10% off because we're regulars. This time the room rate was not $59, it was 69 euros. They don't even want dollars anymore. So they're pricing their rooms in euros. Now, 69 euros, if you know the exchange rate, is actually $104. So they've gone from $59 to $104. And, you know, we decided not to stay there. We decided to go to a different hotel and save some money. And we did find one that was quite a bit cheaper, although you wouldn't want to take your mother there or your wife. But we did find one that was cheaper in town. Anyway, it just gives you an idea as to what is happening. Here were Americans who would not even take dollars. The European Commission, according to this article, the European Commission has pointed to unhealthy public spending, that's government spending in America, as the main cause of the current global market turbulence and urge Washington to cut expenditure and boost savings, while praising Europe's own solid and sound economy and the positive effect on the common currency, the euro. That's the opening paragraph of this particular article. So a few hours later, this was dated the 23rd, which was only Wednesday. A few hours later, Congress and the administration announced this stimulus package, which actually means borrowing more money. So here the Europeans are saying it's because the United States government spends too much money that we've got this turbulence around the world. So what is America's response? It is to spend even more money. See? So you can see a rift there, financially at least, between the United States and the European Union. And the European Union is certainly the biggest trading system in the world. The problem is American debt. The solution is more debt. At least that's the approach that is being taken. I've got some more quotes here because it's interesting to see what is happening. Here's The Economist, the latest issue. You know, I failed to pick up Newsweek. Newsweek, the European edition of Newsweek, had a great cover. And I've already got a subscription to Newsweek, so I figured it would be at home when I got home. Turns out that it's a completely different edition, and it's not available in the United States. But it was over there in Europe, and it showed Uncle Sam in a boxing ring, knocked out in the corner like this, with stars around his eyes, you know, just knocked out. And the question being asked on the front cover of the magazine was, will America ever recover? And I thought that was a good cover. And then they had all these articles inside by different people, some of whom like the United States, some of whom like Mahmoud Ahmadinejad don't. But anyway, here's The Economist, invasion of the sovereign wealth funds. And, you know, this is something that we need to be aware of. Again, this is, you know, a development which ties in very much with these prophecies in the Bible. Sovereign wealth funds are funds that governments have. Governments have lots of money, especially in the Middle East where they sell the oil to us. They get all these dollars for their oil. They don't know what to do with the dollars. Then you've got other countries like China. We've bought so much stuff from China. China has $1.5 trillion in reserves. The British Prime Minister last weekend flew to China. Ironically, his plane was delayed by the plane crash, the crash coming from China. But anyway, the British Prime Minister flew to China, basically holding out the begging bowl, asking the Chinese to rescue a British bank that's in serious trouble. And that's what sovereign wealth funds are used for. This is money that governments use to buy companies in the United States, Britain, and other Western nations that are having these serious economic problems. And one article I read said that $37 billion worth of U.S. companies I've gone to some of these foreign governments over the past few weeks. So this is what's saving us right now. All this money coming in, but it means that all these countries now are going to own some American companies. And that, of course, is going to have an impact on everybody here, on jobs and on the ability of the United States to act independently of some of these countries. Here's another article as well. This one's called The New World Disorder, which I think is a good title. It's from World Net Daily. 7-year plan aligns U.S. with Europe's economy. You know, we like to think, because we're still the greatest military power in the world, that the United States is, you know, way up there above all these other nations. But the fact is the European Union is by far the world's biggest trading power. And in order for us to trade with many countries around the world, not just Europe, but even Ghana, for example, we have to comply with European legislation because all the African countries are signed up with Europe to their trading system. So if we want to sell anything, even to a country like Ghana in Africa, we have to play according to Europe's rules. And some of those rules are quite strict. 6 U.S. senators and 49 House members are advisors for a group working toward a transatlantic common market between the U.S. and the European Union by 2015. The Transatlantic Policy Network, a non-governmental organization headquartered in Washington and Brussels, is advised by the bipartisan congressional policy group, and it goes on here and just mentions how the whole aim is to bring the U.S. into line with Europe. So in effect, we become a part of the European trading system. That's what that article was about. And then here's another article. This one is from the Wall Street Journal, Dow Jones reprints. lobbyists smoothed the way for a spate of foreign deals. 2 years ago, the U.S. Congress pressured the Arab Emirate of Dubai to back out of a deal to manage U.S. ports. Today, governments in the Persian Gulf, China, and Singapore have snapped up $37 billion of stakes in Wall Street, the bedrock of the U.S. financial system. Lawmakers in the White House are welcoming the cash, and there is hardly a peep from the public. Because I think everybody's thankful that they've still got a job, so people are not going to rock the boat here. The only alternative would be for many of our top companies to go bust, including our banks. And remember, it was banks going bankrupt that was the primary cause of the Great Depression in the 1930s. So there's always concern when banks are having problems. So here is people in Congress who were actively selling off all of our assets. In effect, we're selling off the assets of the United States, which have been built up over hundreds of years. We're selling them all off very rapidly to foreign nations that have had a history of hostility towards us. So just think through that as to what the consequences could be. And I don't have to tell you, it's quite serious. If you look over at the book of Revelation, you start to understand all of this in Revelation 17. If we just have a quick look there. I want to get into an aspect of prophecy which I think is very important. So this is just by way of introduction here to help us to understand what is happening. But Revelation 17 reminds us in verses 12 through 14 that there is still another superpower to rise, and we are seeing the rise of that superpower right now. And that is the European Union, which is going to turn into the beast power at some point. In verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings or presidents who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, or with the beast, as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. So this helps us to see that this union of nations is immediately prior to Christ's return. So it's a necessary step in order to fulfill the good news of the coming kingdom of God. You know, prophecy overall is good news. It is the good news of the kingdom of God. But we know that between now and that time, you've got to have this European beast power arise. And the new European Constitution comes into effect on January the 1st next year. There will be a president for Europe. In fact, Tony Blair is the hot favorite right now as the first president of Europe. And apparently he's got the backing of the French president, Nicolas Sarkozy. So this would make Tony Blair a very powerful individual on the world stage. Now, he may not get there. You know, the French are notorious for changing their minds and stabbing you in the back. That's been the history. So it's quite possible that something will change towards the end. Tony Blair speaks impeccable French, by the way, without which you wouldn't get the French support of anything. So, you know, that's something that he's playing on. Plus, he just converted to Roman Catholicism, which also helps him, because roughly 90% of the peoples in the European Union are Roman Catholic. Chapter 18 is the main chapter here we want to look at, but look first at the first few verses of chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." This is the false religious system, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, which has been consistent throughout history. This is a political church. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. People don't know what they're doing when they're drunk, and they don't know what they're doing in this religious system either. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Babylon, or mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Babylon, this is the Babylonian religious system. Babylon means confusion. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. I read that first before we read chapter 18. But chapter 18 is talking about the fall of an economic system called Babylon. Now, the evangelicals believe this economic system is the United States. But I'll show you it cannot be the United States. And this chapter helps us understand that. So there is still another economic system to come, which may not last very long. Hopefully it won't, because I'm sure you all pray like I do for Christ's kingdom to come. And hopefully this economic and political system, the beast as it's sometimes called, won't last very long. But look at chapter 18. This is the fall of Babylon, this false religious and economic system. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now, this is the collapse of this system. It suggests that, as we see now, that the Western economic system that's been based around America is falling apart. It suggests very strongly that this system is going to replace it. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. Look at verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Now, the evangelicals believe that this is a description of what happened on September the 11th, that the smoke of her burning was the smoke rising from the fall of the World Trade Center. And they believe that, that was the end, really, of America's supremacy. And you could make a very good case for saying that the financial problems we've got now directly go back to September the 11th. Because that led to increases of expenditure, massive amounts of debt, which is bringing about this major financial crisis now. So, you could say it goes back to that. In some ways, it goes back further. But here is a vision, then, of this economic system collapsing and the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, Babylon, confusion. Evangelicals believe New York. That mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, in a short period of time. But I'm going to show you how this is still in the future. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, and so on. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance. So this is a great trading power. And cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine on you any more. The voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. See, verse 24 shows this is not talking about the United States, because the United States has given more religious freedom than any other country. And in fact, the church has been able to live peaceably and even thrive in the United States. So this cannot be talking about America. It is talking about the false religious system tied in with a great commercial power and with a history of persecution of religious dissidents. Anybody who disagrees, including the Jews and also people like ourselves going back throughout history. So this is an economic power that is coming into being right now through what is happening, through all this turmoil that we're going through right now. And we can see that with what is taking place. This is talking about the European-centered political, economic, religious, and eventually military system, a revival of the Roman Empire. There have been successive attempts to revive the Roman Empire down through the ages. The last one was in the lifetimes of some people here. Mr. Ludke is missing, but he was born before the last Roman Empire was restored in 1922 by Mussolini. So, you know, it's not that long ago, is what I'm saying. And that was the last attempt to revive the Roman Empire. And then the Treaty of Rome, which started the European Union in 1957, is again an attempt to restore the Roman Empire, and we see that coming about right now. Now, Jesus Christ spoke on prophecy, and this is one I want to look at now, because I think there's something we need to understand, and that is the purpose of prophecy, because it is applicable to each and every one of us. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Now, you know, just think back 2,000 years when Jesus Christ was walking the earth. Did he expect that the kingdom of God would be established in his lifetime? No. He knew that he had to die. Did he expect that it would be in place shortly after his lifetime? I don't think so. You know, he knew that it was a long way off. And yet he still spoke on prophecy. And I think there were reasons for that. And one we see here in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So that was Christ's purpose, was to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God, which we still do today. But notice the next verse. It says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, of course it was for the people there, because you know that you only get your 70 years and 10, and then when you're dead, in the next moment of your consciousness, you come up in either the first or the second resurrection, and either one is based around the kingdom of God. You come up in the first resurrection, the kingdom's about to start. You come up in the second, Christ has had his 1,000 years of rule, and the second resurrection is when everybody else comes up to a physical existence. But the point is here, that after Jesus Christ preached the good news of the kingdom, and the next words were, repent and believe in the gospel. So prophecy and repentance go together. And I find it interesting, our attendance last week in London was quite good, very good in fact. You know, when people start to see prophecy being fulfilled, then, you know, they're listening more. They do turn back to God. And that, I think, is what is happening. And, you know, I think the others who were there, the other church members, felt the same thing, because the enthusiasm on the part of people was very great. Maybe 3 or 4 years ago, they might have doubted what we were saying. But now they see it coming to pass right before their eyes. And so, of course, they're much more likely to listen. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We see again that Jesus Christ constantly preached a message of repentance. There were present at that season some who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know many details here, but it seems like these people were rebels, and then they were sacrificed by the Romans. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. One of those, you know, random acts. I mean, this kind of thing can happen to anybody. You know, you can be walking past a high building and suddenly it falls down and you're dead. I mean, it can happen. You're flying on a plane and the engine's cut out. It can happen. You know, you can get killed easily. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. You know, in Ecclesiastes, it says time and chance happens to all. And sometimes, you know, people get killed just because they're in the wrong place at the wrong time. So they weren't worse sinners, I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus Christ kept repeating this message of repentance. And it was certainly tied in with prophecy. Even after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the same thing in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is what the birthday of the church, the feast of Pentecost, almost 2,000 years ago now, when the Holy Spirit was received by the church members. And of course, there were thousands of people who were there outside who witnessed this as Peter got up and, filled with the Holy Spirit, gave a powerful sermon. And this sermon was a prophetic sermon. He went through the prophecies of the Old Testament, showing that they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the people who were present there knew these prophecies. They didn't know Jesus Christ, but they did by the end of his sermon. And then in verse 38 or verse 37, some of them called out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So again, prophecy followed by the call to repentance. And this is the way that we should do things too. There is a need, I believe, for us to strengthen that call to repentance of our nations and of people as individuals. Look at Matthew chapter 24. The title of this sermon is Prophecy and Repentance, because they do both go together. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 42, where Christ said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Well, Jesus Christ knew when he said those words that it was going to be a couple of thousand years before he would be coming. But when he said it to the people there, those people there only had their 70 years to live. Maybe even less. I don't know what the life expectancy was at that time. You know, in Ghana, the life expectancy, even now, that the country has improved a great deal and the medical facilities are a lot better, the life expectancy is still only 47. So, you know, I should have been dead a long time ago. In Zimbabwe, the life expectancy is 34. You know, that's the lowest in the world. Actually, that's for women. The men live to be 37 on average. It's just horrible. But, you know, often it's because of various problems nations have, and often it comes back, well, it always comes back to breaking God's laws, actually, whether it's the hygiene laws or the moral laws. In Zimbabwe, AIDS is a major problem. But life expectancy is not very high. And, you know, my point is that, you know, when we die, in the next moment of our consciousness, we will be in one of those resurrections. And so, you know, it is important for us to realize that we don't know in what hour our death is coming, so we don't know exactly when we're going to be resurrected. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So Christ knew that his second coming was a long way off, but that didn't stop him from telling people to watch. Why did he do it? Look back at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 24. Here's another thing to look at. Matthew 24, verse 15. "Therefore," remember in this chapter, he's answering the question the disciples asked, "What will be the sign of your coming? And he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, Jesus Christ here is referring to the book of Daniel. He's referring to a prophecy in the book of Daniel. The people he was talking to were familiar with the book of Daniel. They were familiar with some of these scriptures. They knew that there were certain things that had been prophesied. Daniel had prophesied of the four great Gentile empires that would conquer the Jews. And they each treated the Jews differently. I mean, the Greeks were actually quite good to the Jews at first. Alexander the Great certainly was. Daniel chapter 7, just have a quick look back there for a moment. But Daniel chapter 7, they must have been familiar with it, and they understood it. They understood exactly what it meant because, you know, they knew their fairly recent history. Daniel chapter 7, the Jews had been at the center of history. When Jesus Christ came, there was a realization that this particular area was the center of the world, the center of where Europe and Africa and Asia all came together, right there in the Middle East, right there in what we call the Holy Land, what a lot of people would call Palestine. And perhaps the reason why they were initially placed there is because they were meant to be a witness to the whole world. And all these different nations that would pass that way, trading with other nations, would see just how different Israel was. But of course, they hadn't been a very good example for most of the time. And many of the prophecies show that they would suffer a great deal because they were at that junction of all those three continents. And just if you're living on a major intersection, you're going to see more accidents than if you're living in a suburb somewhere. In the same way, living in the Middle East, you're going to see more war than you'd see in other parts of the world, because that is an area where there's been a lot of conflict and these three continents come together. And Daniel chapter 7 is a prophecy that they were familiar with. And, you know, very quickly, I'll just recap here. Daniel chapter 7, the first 8 verses, prophesies of four great Gentile empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The Jews knew, when they were living under the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus Christ, they knew this was the fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel 7, the fourth great empire, the Romans. So that they knew they were living through that. They knew Daniel had lived almost 600 years before when this prophecy was recorded. So they knew that they were living through this. Josephus was a historian who was alive at the time of Jesus Christ. He's a first century Jewish historian. And because he was under Roman occupation and therefore didn't have the freedom that the press has today, some things that he writes are disputed. But here's something that is not disputed. He writes an account of when Alexander the Great arrived in Jerusalem, right here on page 244. And he mentions how Alexander arrived at Jerusalem and he went to the temple. And it says, the priest ran along beside him, and he came into the city. And when he went up into the temple, he offered sacrifice to God, according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests, in plural. You see, Alexander the Great, like most of the leaders at that time, believed that every country had their own gods. So when Alexander conquered the Jews, he wanted to show that he accepted their gods. He wasn't going to try and change their religion. And because he had been triumphant in taking the territory, he was giving thanks to the God of the Jews for the fact that this country had come into his possession. So he went up to the temple. And as it says, the priests all welcomed him. Now, why would the priests have welcomed him? Well, I think we can understand that in a moment. It says, when the book of Daniel was showed him, and specifically, he was shown Daniel chapter 7 and verse 6, which says, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And then Josephus speculates he might also have been shown chapter 8, which is more specific about Alexander the Great, the he-goat that came from the west. in Daniel chapter 8. But the Jews knew in the latter part of the 4th century BC, over 200 years after Daniel had died, so over 200 years after this prophecy was written, the Jews knew when Alexander arrived, they were expecting him. And so as he arrived, the high priest, the priests welcomed him. They ran along beside the procession to welcome him because they knew this was a major fulfillment of Bible prophecy, which it must have been a great inspiration to them. So when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day he called them to him and bade them ask what favors they pleased of him. Whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws of their forefathers and might pay no tribute on the seventh year. And it says Alexander granted all they desired. And when they had entreated him that he would permit the Jews in Babylon and Media to enjoy their own laws also, he willingly promised to do hereafter what they desired. And when he said to the multitude that if any of them would enlist themselves in his army on this condition, that they should continue under the laws of their forefathers. So even the Jews joining the Greek military in support of Alexander the Great could keep the Sabbath and the holy days and live according to them, he was willing to take them with him. Many were ready to accompany him in his wars. Now, he didn't live very long after this, by the way. It was only 2 or 3 years, so I don't know what happened after that. But it's interesting. It's an interesting historical account. And Josephus wrote this in the first century at the time of Jesus Christ. So the Jews were very aware that Alexander the Great was a fulfillment of prophecy. Remember, the dominant language in that area at that time was Greek, and the Greek was left there by Alexander and as a result of Alexander's conquest. And they knew also from Daniel chapter 7 that the next empire prophesied was the Roman, and the Roman Empire had already taken control of Judea. So they were very aware of where they were in the timeline of prophecy. It doesn't mean that they knew that it was going to be a couple of thousand years until Christ's second coming, because you remember in Daniel chapter 7 it mentions those four great empires, but then it talks about the various resurrections of the Roman Empire. This is where commentaries start to differ as to exactly what is meant, and they themselves also didn't know. They knew that the Roman Empire was to be succeeded by the kingdom of God. So a lot of people expected Jesus Christ, when he came, to be the Messiah who would deliver them and usher in the kingdom. What they didn't understand was that the Roman Empire was to last about 1,000 years, and then after it would come these attempts to resurrect the Roman Empire. And it was only after the last one that Jesus Christ would return. So they didn't understand everything, but they certainly understood that when they were under the rule of Rome, they understood that this was the prophesied fourth great beast. But verse 8 shows that there were to be resurrections of the Roman Empire right down to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Verses 23 and 27 of Daniel chapter 7 says, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces." It was a vast empire. "The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." I was thinking about this last Sunday because I met up with a couple of old friends, old in both senses of the term, and we went to see the temple. The temple is very rarely open to the public, and you know, the friends told me that this particular Sunday was going to be open to the public. The temple is where the Knights Templar used to worship, the Catholic Church. It's not Catholic anymore, but it was at that particular time in the 1100s and the 1200s. And many of you will be familiar with this building because you will have seen it in the movie The Da Vinci Code. And you know, we went to visit this place, and the temple church is open to the public every Sunday, but the rest of the temple is not. But this particular Sunday, they opened it. Now, you know, those of you who know anything about the Da Vinci Code or the history of that particular time, the Knights Templar were knights that fought in the Crusades. And, you know, it's fascinating actually going through the church, because they have, at the end of the aisle, they have the tombs of some of the knights. And these are people from the 11 and 1200s. And on top of the tomb where they're buried, they have a sculpture of each of the knights that is buried there. So, you know, everything is quite clearly distinct. You can see the facial features of them. But one thing that I'm curious about, and there's no answer to this, and even the guide said he had no idea, is all the men lying there as knights, they've all got their legs crossed on top of their tombs. And if any of you have read anything on this, please tell me, because I've got no idea why their legs were crossed when they were buried. I mean, that's most unusual, but it must have something to do with the rituals and traditions that the knights had. Eventually, the knights became so powerful that King John in the early 1200s banned them, the Knights Templar. And the speculation is that the Freemasons came out of the Knights Templar, and the Freemasons have basically continued their traditions throughout the years. But just going around the church, you know, just makes you realize just how the people were so much in darkness. There was no knowledge or understanding of the Bible whatsoever. The church, the only church that existed at that time, taught that only the priests should read the Bible, but most priests were illiterate, so they didn't read the Bible either. And of course, the language that was used was a foreign language, Latin. So they were in total ignorance. So they had no idea as to where their church and their religious beliefs fit in terms of Bible prophecy. And we see here from Daniel chapter 7, the false religious system would change times and law, change the Sabbath to Sunday, for example, and the holy days to Christmas, Easter, and so on. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, we see the false church described as the image of the beast, because basically it continued the Roman Empire through the church. The church was the continuation of the empire. But sometimes the church has been successful in bringing about a revival of the Roman Empire. And that's happening again today. President Sarkozy of France, who you know, is in the news just about every day right across Europe, because he's got this, his wife, after he became president, his wife left him about a month later. And he's now dating this supermodel who's half his age. She's from Italy. And, you know, he went to see the Pope in Rome, and the whole of Europe was absolutely aghast that he was going to turn up for an audience with the Pope with his mistress on his arm. Well, fortunately, at the last minute, he decided not to take her before the Pope. But when he went to see the Pope, he said something which just blew everybody away, because France, like the United States, has no tie with the church. There's no tie between church and state. And France is officially a secular country. But he went to the Pope. He said, you are the mother of France. Or rather, Rome is the mother of France. The church is our mother. And he asked the Pope to bring about the full unification of Europe. And this was President Sarkozy last week. And it's kind of interesting. It came on the same week, this last month rather, not last week. It came in the same week as Tony Blair's conversion to Roman Catholicism. So it's interesting to see all this coming together. And you know, the going around the church, you realize the power of the church in the Middle Ages. The Knights Templar were very, very powerful. What is interesting is all their old premises, these buildings that are almost 1,000 years old, are now occupied by England's most prominent lawyers. This is where the Queen's Counsel lawyers are. They are the state prosecutors. They're known as Queen's Counsel, or QC. And these are the top lawyers in the country. And all the facilities were open. And this was the first time in years that they've been open. And it just opened for one day. And we were able to go around this. And it was fascinating. I mean, they live extremely well, I will say that. But, of course, these buildings are hundreds of years old. And you know, you look around at the walls and they've got paintings of various kings throughout the centuries, but also paintings of prominent lawyers, prominent parliamentarians. And you think, you know, all the values that are upheld by the courts today are pretty much the exact opposite of what those guys up on the wall all believed in. But they don't seem to grasp that, that the continuity is not there. And it was interesting just walking around it and seeing everything and seeing the importance of law throughout our history, but how that law has been rejected in more recent years. So anyway, we see this revival of the Roman Empire taking place in Europe, and we see how Jesus Christ linked prophecy and repentance. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Again, we see how prophecy is linked to repentance here in verse 16. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So there's a responsibility that was given to Ezekiel, and a responsibility that is given to the church, a responsibility that John the Baptist had, that Jesus Christ had, of preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and at the same time calling people to repentance. The two go together, prophecy and repentance. You look at the prophets in the Old Testament, the reason why God sent the prophets to Israel was to warn them of what was going to come unless they repented, unless they turned back to God. And again, we have to do the same thing today. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. So if a righteous man, somebody who's trying to obey God for years, but then turns against God and commits sin, then you know that person's going to die unless he gets a warning. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. So here we see again the tie, the link between prophecy and repentance. But here it's on a national basis and also an individual basis. Every individual has to repent. And of course, as a church, when we preach the gospel, and we preach a message of repentance, God calls individuals. He doesn't call people collectively. He calls individuals into his church. He opens people's minds. And it is the goodness of God, as it says in Romans 5, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. But God has to open our mind and then lead us to repentance. But before we can repent, we have to understand the laws of God, which most of the world doesn't understand. On Monday, I bought a newspaper at London Airport, a very conservative paper, the Daily Telegraph, and it had a full one-page article, a broadsheet the same size as the Lansing State Journal, full one page, no ads, nothing. And it was the start of a series of articles that ran all week, and I've asked the British office to send me the other articles so I can turn them into an article myself. But the question being asked in these articles is, or the subject, I should say, being raised by these articles, is the epidemic of infidelity in the United Kingdom. That's what they called it, an epidemic of infidelity. It never used to be that case. Now, obviously, there's always been people committing adultery. That's happened throughout the centuries. But now it's like an epidemic. It is, you know, as they pointed out in the article, it is the vast majority of people now, whereas in the past it was just a minority. There are websites, there are even, you know, offices you can go into where a company's job is simply to link up married people. So they take a married man, link him up to a married woman for a relationship without any responsibility. That's the whole idea. So there's no commitment, nothing. And of course, you pay for that. In fact, they mentioned one company charges, I think it was £1,500 every 2 months. So that's $1,500 a month, $2 to a parent, $1,500 a month for this service. But you get to have a different person every week if you want to. And they maintain confidences and everything. And this article was written, by somebody who wasn't passing judgment, didn't say there was anything wrong with it, just that this is what's happening now. This is the way it is. And you think all of this is sin, and people have no idea of sin. You know, as that survey showed a few weeks ago here in the United States, far more people know all the ingredients of a Big Mac than know the Ten Commandments. I'm pleased to say I don't know all the ingredients of a Big Mac, even though I might look like I do, but I don't. You know, Israel and Judah were taken into captivity over 2,500 years ago because of their sins, which included Sabbath breaking, idolatry, and oppressing the poor. They were the primary reasons for the fall of these nations. And we have to warn our nations today just as assuredly as God sent prophets to warn them thousands of years ago. Look at Revelation chapter 16. Just a couple of scriptures left here. Revelation chapter 16. Because I think, again, we're going to find something interesting, which is prophesied. Revelation chapter 16. You know, what we see in the Old Testament is, as Israel's fall became more imminent, so God turned up the heat. I believe he's doing that now with us as well, the Israelite countries today, because gradually we're finding more and more challenges. And we may solve a problem by, you know, temporarily throwing money at it, for example, which is what they're trying to do right now in order to stop the economy from going under. But it doesn't solve the problem, because we're having to borrow that money, and the basic problem anyway is overspending, is debt, so it's not going to solve the problem. And then, of course, you look at what's happening even over the last few years with the weather. It's, you know, every year it's just so different. Even in Ghana, they're affected by the weather. You know, most people don't know much about global warming, but while I was there a couple of weeks ago, I was there in the middle of the Harmattan. The Harmattan is a wind that brings down, it's a fierce wind that comes down from the Sahara, and it brings all this dust down with it, the sand from the Sahara. And sometimes you could not see as far as the back of this room because it's just so thick. It's like a thick soup there. And, you know, if you're in the back of a taxi, which I often am, and the air conditioning doesn't work, the windows are open, by the time you've finished your journey, all that dust is all over you. And, you know, you're just covered in the stuff. And, you know, you put a seatbelt on, and there's a great mark across where the seatbelt was because the dust kind of lands on your shirt, and the seatbelt, of course, protects just that area that cuts across it. But, you know, the Harmattan is so bad. When you get in the shower, you know, you wash your hair, that you can see that the water just turns red, and it's all from the dust. And, you know, you blow your nose, and you've got all this red goop there because it's the dust that gets on your nostrils. Anyway, what happened on the last but one day, Wednesday, just 10 days ago, was it suddenly poured with rain. It has never, ever, ever rained in January before. The Harmattan, it just never rains during the Harmattan. And we were in Elmina at the time looking at the potential feast site, and all this rain came. And people just couldn't believe it. Why is it raining in January? It never happens. And then we drove to Accra, which is about a three-hour drive, and when I got to Accra, it started raining there as well. So that was twice in one day. Everybody was talking about it because it's never happened before. And you realize that, you know, the whole world is experiencing weird weather. And, of course, that has an impact on the ecological system, has an impact on food production. And, again, it's like, you know, God is giving us plenty of warning about some of these things. The people are not changing. Revelation 16 rather, said it would be that way, beginning in verse 8 of Revelation 16. We're looking at the fourth and fifth angels here. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Now this is still future. We aren't going through these last plagues yet. But even when they come, people will not repent. Most people will not change. And that's just a statement of fact. People won't change, no matter what. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. There's other scriptures as well in Revelation that say the same thing. You know, people will not repent. Now, a handful may repent. I hope that some of those people who turned up in London last week will repent and will start sorting their lives out and start attending church regularly. It'd be nice to see that if it happens. But the majority of people will not repent. They just won't change. We decided last week, when I was speaking on prophecy, to be totally upfront with everybody. Because you can give a prophecy seminar and just give the seminar and let people know what's going to happen. And not get into any greater detail about things. But we made it clear. The London church meets every Sabbath, the seventh day. We keep the Sabbath that God gave ancient Israel. We keep it on the seventh day every week. And we invited them to come to church. So I'll be looking tonight to see if anybody turned up at church today in London. And be encouraging to see if they do. But, it's best to be up front. There's a need for people to repent and to start keeping God's laws. And that, of course, includes the Sabbath. Look at the book of Amos. The book of Amos. This is the final scripture I want to look at here. And I want to read to you a little bit from a book called Talk Through the Bible, which gives good summaries of each of the books of the Bible. It's a very good book, actually, if you can get it. It really helps with Bible study. Talk Through the Bible. It's about 20 years old, though. But let me read this introduction. Amos prophesied during a period of national optimism in Israel. Now, we're going through a period of national pessimism right now, but generally speaking, I think America is an optimistic country. Amos prophesied during a period of national optimism in Israel. Business was booming and boundaries were bulging. But below the surface, greed and injustice were festering. Hypocritical religious motions had replaced true worship, which I think is very much the case, creating a false sense of security and a growing callousness to God's disciplining hand. Famine, drought, plagues, death, destruction, nothing could bring the people to their knees. And the book of Amos shows us that God does turn up the heat because he's trying to get people to get down on their knees and repent, to obey him. That's the way he's always worked with Israel. That's the way he worked back then in the time of Amos. The basic theme of Amos is the coming judgment of Israel because of God's holiness and the sinfulness of his covenant people. Amos unflinchingly and relentlessly visualizes the causes and course of Israel's quickly approaching doom. Because we are Israel, God is dealing with us differently from other nations. And, of course, that's been a good thing with all the blessings, but ultimately at the end it will be a bad thing in some ways. But the whole purpose is to bring people to repentance. Amos chapter 3, let's just look at this one chapter for a few verses here. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. This is not just the Jews, it is Israel. And remember in Genesis 48, what did Jacob say to the two sons of Joseph? Let my name be named on them. So, Israel is primarily the United States and the British nations. And this is a prophecy directed at them. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. God called Israel. And Israel, he offered a special relationship with Israel, a covenant. You only have I known among all the nations of the earth. Not all the other families. It was different. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. You see the connection there? Because we were used by God, because of this covenant with Israel, the punishment is greater than it would be for, say, the Gentile nations. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Can we walk with God as a nation when we're diametrically opposed to God? It's just not possible. And that's what he's saying here. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Now this shifts gears a bit and was a great warning to the people of Israel. Because a lion does not roar until it sees its prey. And the point is here, this is the end of Israel, he's telling them. Now this was still about 35 years before the 10 tribes were taken into captivity, and over 100 years before Judah was. But to God, 1,000 years is as a day, so that period was nothing. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? So the point is, the lion, the enemy, has seen you and is coming. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? A young lion wants his dad to bring back the bacon, so to speak, or the human beings, whatever the young lion wants to eat, and the young lion won't cry until he's got his food as well. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? The same principle here. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? The trumpet was blown when an attack was about to come. And this is the warning here again. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely, here in verse 7, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And, you know, I think that's a good point here to remember. Doesn't mean we understand everything, because I don't think that is the case at all. And there may even be some errors sometimes. You know, we might have some things wrong. Who knows? When it comes to prophecy, prophecy is not an exact science. It's not like the Sabbath and the holy days. We know exactly when the Sabbath is. We don't know exactly when the beast power is going to rise, for example. So prophecy is not an exact science. There's plenty of room for speculation, even for disagreement when it comes to prophecy. But it says here that God will do nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So God is going to help us to understand some of these things as we go through them. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? Because when a lion roars, you know it's coming. You know, Diane and I, a couple of years ago, were at Kruger National Park in South Africa, and you're there in the middle of the park, and fortunately there's a protective fence around the chalet that you are staying in. But when you hear the roar of a lion in the middle of the night, I mean, it does scare you. And you check the locks and make sure that you're secure, you know, and make sure you send your wife outside to check things, you know. No, I didn't do that. But, the roar of a lion is pretty scary. In fact, we went out at night, not for a walk. You don't go for a walk. We went out in one of those safari vans, and, this was a night tour. And they tell you, do not under any circumstances get out. Do not under any circumstances put your hand outside of the window, because when you pull whatever's left back in, you know, there may not be all that much. And, you know, you just drive along in the dark, and we saw this pride of lions. I think at the time they looked like they were well fed, weren't they? Because we made a note of that. You know, if they're lying there content and they're quiet, you know they've already eaten. And really, you don't care who they've eaten, as long as they're not about to eat you, you know. So we saw these lions in the middle of the night, and, we didn't want to get out under any circumstances. But you see their eyes reflected in the lights from the car. And we also had flashlights with us, and you see the lions just lying there, content after eating. They don't make any noise when they've eaten. They're quite happy. They're satisfied, like a lot of guys, you know. They're happy when they've eaten. But 24, 36 hours after they've eaten, they'll be thinking about the next meal. And then if they see their prey, if they see a human being walking through the park, that's their prey. And that's when they'll roar. And they're ready to pounce then. And, you know, lions move so fast, there's no way you can protect yourself, really. And, you know, just one swing of that head, and they can take, you know, all the softer parts are just gone. So you're dead pretty quick when a lion attacks you. It's really kind of scary. But you know, so God is using that analogy here in prophecy about Israel and saying a lion has roared. So the lion has seen its prey. Assyria has seen its prey. You're the prey. And then Babylon later on saw Judah as a prey. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? You know, God has spoken. These things are going to happen. We know them from prophecy. Just as the Jews knew when Alexander the Great arrived that this was prophesied. When the Romans arrived, they knew this was prophesied. And, you know, we know, too, when the beast power rises, this is prophesied. Proclaimed to the palaces at Ashdod. That was where the Philistines lived. And in the palaces in the land of Egypt. And say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in our midst. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel. So God here is telling the other nations that have been traditional enemies of Israel, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right. So God is saying to the other nations, just look at their sins. He's justifying, pulling the plug on Israel, basically, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Just look at the sins of their leaders. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. So, you know, this is strict prophecy. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. But the purpose of these prophecies, you know, they scared people. Some people, anyway. Most people just ignored it, just like most people do today. Most people today would say the Bible is irrelevant. But the purpose of all of these prophecies was to bring people to repentance. God wanted the people to repent. And yet when you read these articles like the one in the Daily Telegraph about the epidemic of infidelity in Britain, and I'm sure it's the same here in the United States, when you read about it, you realize most people are not in the mood to listen to a warning message which encourages them or calls them to repentance. They're just not. And you see, even when the plagues are coming upon us as a nation, the people will not repent either. So, you know, we have a job to do, and our job is to preach the gospel and to give this warning message. We certainly have that job to do. But in our own lives also, we need to heed the call to repentance, because whatever it is that separates us from God and whatever sins there are in our own lives, you know, we need to realize too, just as Jesus Christ said and as John the Baptist said before him and as disciples said after him, that time is short and we need to make sure that we are right with God. And that's the purpose of prophecy. To encourage everybody to be right with God individually and collectively as a nation. So we need to heed that call to repentance when we also look at prophecy and study prophecy and see these prophecies being fulfilled.